We're going to go back to Exodus chapter 4 tonight and finish up Moses' commissioning. And we're going to get on to the commencement of the business itself and what Moses was called to do. And we've said quite a bit about Moses' resistance in the last couple of weeks, so I don't really want to belabor the point tonight, and I do kind of want to move on. I just want to remind us of the applications that we've drawn for ourselves in examining Moses' call and his resistance. First of all, whoever we are and however unfit we think we may be to serve God, he's chosen us. Okay, just as surely as he chose Moses, he's chosen us. And it doesn't matter if you don't think that you're significant. He's called us. He's been preparing us all our lives long. And our story doesn't have a parallel in anybody else's story. We are each a unique person with a unique story. He's brought us through all kinds of ups and downs and various successes and flops. And even now, he's continuing to prepare us to go and serve him and to, as we said last time, to take his words in our mouths and represent him, to heal, to comfort those who are going to become his people and those who are his people already. He wants us to shine like stars in the middle of a perverse and crooked generation. Another thing is we may not feel like we're ready to go this very minute. We do have to learn a lesson from Moses, and that's to be careful lest our enthusiasm lead us to rush on ahead of God's timing and his preparation. So we have to learn something from Moses trying to take matters into his own hands. We have to remember that before we go, we have to be confronted by the holiness of God, his presence. We have to learn the fear of the Lord. He is, after all, a consuming fire, but though we fear him, he's going to, you know, the fire harms and fire burns up. Nevertheless, he calls us near. He says, come, don't go away. Stand there. Take your shoes off. It's holy ground. But he enables us to stand in his holy presence. And then a time comes when he says, now therefore go. And at that point, none of our excuses or complaining or hesitation is going to be sufficient. So, I mean, let's just take away from Moses, why should we make excuses, when we have the Almighty God on our side? It's not our cleverness and power that's going to get this job done anyway. He's the wonder worker. He says, haven't I sent you? Haven't I sent you? He said it to Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Therefore, go, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Same with Jesus calling his disciples. He just, Peter, Andrew, come, follow me. And they got up and they went without any excuses. Okay, so that brings us to Exodus 4:10. And before Moses finally does capitulate and obey, he does offer one more objection. And even after that's answered, he still doesn't want to go. So let's read from 10 to 12. This is Exodus 4:10. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Hey, so again, this is Moses pointing out to God a perceived inadequacy in himself, like the first one when he said, who am I? Okay, but it's a different sort. Who am I has to do with his status. I'm nobody important anymore. They're not going to listen to me. This one has to do with his skill. Okay, I'm not eloquent enough. You need somebody who has more talent than me. This whole program hinges on me, but nobody's going to take me seriously if I go up there and say, I can't talk. I'm not a man of fine words. This is probably our most common objection to getting down to work for the Lord. We say, I can't. Amen. Okay. The reason we say, I can't, or I'm afraid to try, is because we have some kind of a worldly idea about what is necessary for success. So we look at ourselves and we focus on our shortcomings and our lack of skill, and we say, you know, this will never work, so why even bother to try? And to me, that's a real shame when Christians don't even want to try. And so God, of course, as always, has the right answer, okay? Who made man's mouth? Who is the one who gives you the skill? In fact, the whole thing doesn't hinge on you at all. It hinges on me, the one who equips you for the job. So God is the one who invented us. God is the one who gave you that stammer, so to speak, or that stutter, that inadequacy, that weakness. Okay, and he's the one who's going to make your work effective nevertheless. So in Moses' case, this is speaking to an audience, okay, speaking to a very powerful and important audience at that. And it's not going to school to learn how to speak that's going to make Moses effective, and it's not having a great big dictionary-sized vocabulary that's going to, you know, wow everybody and get the job done. It's God's power working through a weak vessel. Paul said the same thing. This is from 1 Corinthians 2. I guess if you want to follow along, you could. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. Okay, Paul didn't have that commanding of a presence either. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay, I didn't learn all of the ins and outs of Greek philosophy so that I could reason you into a corner. Okay, I know a simple little message. I know about the cross, and I know about sin, and I know about God's love. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Oh, he's got stage fright. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the cleverness or in the ability of a man. Okay? I don't want you to believe me just because I'm Paul and I'm such a great speaker, but that your faith might rest on the power of God. So all of the kinds of work that God calls us to do, they're all easy for him, aren't they? He just needs a clean vessel to work through. And he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, it's not you who can move mountains. He does the moving. And it's kind of become one of my favorite verses. Nothing prevents the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It's from, oh gosh, now I can't remember. It's from Jonathan that said it, so it must be 1 Samuel 14:6 or 6:14, I forget. Okay, same thing, like Billy Graham just had his thing the other day, and all kinds of people watched it. Well, nothing prevents the Lord from saving by him, of course. But nothing prevents the Lord from saving by the hand of a teenager, either, or a housewife, or an ex-con. God can do whatever he wants. And so when Christians know this, but they say, no, you know, I don't even want to try. It's no use, because I don't know how to do that. I've never been good at that. You know, it's kind of a shame. Try something new. You're needed, and you can learn, and you can, and God will be with you as you go if you're willing. So, I mean, look at some of the examples from our own little congregation. His Uncle Horace is teaching a Sunday school class. We got Lois is leading the choir. Are we experts at these things? We stepped up to where we were needed. Sheridan going down to Habitat for Humanity to help build a house. There's Bethany Kroniger going out on an 11-month mission trip, 11 countries in 11 months. Are these, like, trained experts? They're just people who saw that there was a need and said, okay, I'll go, all right? I will step up. They've just been made themselves available. So God is able to make our efforts effective, even if we haven't had, you know, some kind of professional training. He says, I'll teach you what to say. I'll be with your mouth, verse 12. And didn't Jesus say the same thing to his disciples when he said, look, the time's going to come. They're going to call you out before the magistrate, and they're going to put you on trial for my name's sake. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the right words at the right time. Okay, so anyway, here we go. Even with that assurance, Moses says, please send somebody else. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Okay, his self-doubt is just, it's just too big. Somebody else needs to do this. He's just paralyzed with fear. Even with all the assurances, even after seeing the burning bush and being confronted by God's holiness, he's been told, I'll go with you. He's been assured that there's going to be a successful result. He's, you know, God's spelled it out for him. This will happen, that'll happen. You'll do the signs before Pharaoh. He's going to harden his heart. He won't let him go. Then I will strike them, and then he will let him go, and you will come back to this mountain and worship me. Okay, he's told him everything that's going to happen. He still says, just please no. Okay, please send somebody else. And at some point, our disobedience just becomes cowardice. Okay, our refusal just becomes cowardice. You know, Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men if you follow me. And the results are kind of guaranteed. You're going to catch somebody. You're going to catch some men. And we say, no, I won't. I can't. You know, I'm a terrible evangelist. I can't tell people, please send somebody else. You know, I'm going to hide my little light under a bushel. I won't tell the world that I'm a Christian. You know, I don't like number 448. You know, and that's when God gets frustrated, because at that point it's just simply unbelief. I don't believe that this is going to work. I don't believe you, God, and so I don't want to cooperate. We turn to the very end of Deuteronomy, and I just want you to see how it turns out. Now, Deuteronomy 34:10. Hey, this is the end of the story. It says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Nobody like him. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that great and mighty power, by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So God did it through him. He said he was going to do it, and then he did it. And at the end of this record, he speaks mighty words of Moses. You want the reward of eternal life. You want to be honored by God. You know that God is going to richly repay whatever his servants do for him. We can only imagine how marvelous it will be to have the reward that God gives to a faithful servant, and yet we turn away from the path that leads to that reward and say, please let somebody else go. I don't want to do it. Well, then the reward is going to be someone else's too. You know, the king at the beginning of Esther said that. Well, fine, give her position to someone else. Let someone better than her have that place of honor. Okay, serving God is a glorious thing. Its destiny is wondrous glory, and yet we turn away and we decline it. But that doesn't stop God. You see that God is determined. He's not going to take no for an answer. He is determined to have his people. So he condescends even to this weakness, and he supplies Aaron, Moses' brother, to be a companion, be a fellow worker. So verse 14, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. That's plural. I'll teach you both what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, okay, the one giving the words. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Okay, so he says, I'll put my words in both your mouths. I'll teach you both what to say, and like, this is really God condescending to our weakness. It's not enough that he's with us, the Almighty God and the Creator. Moses finally capitulates and goes when he gets another, you know, ordinary person to go with him. You know, your brother, Aaron, another sinner, you know, another guy made out of clay. But when God goes with us, oh, I don't want to go. But anyway, God says, fine, I'll go with you, or I'll send your brother. And Moses says, okay. So, I mean, is there any doubt that salvation is of the Lord? It's not of Moses. Moses didn't want to go in any way, shape, or form. It's not by his might or strength or cunning. All of it just comes from from God. He chooses his instruments. He prepares his instruments, and if need be, you know, he gives them a boot down the road to get him going. So, all right, Moses goes. Eventually he goes. And obedience is the important thing, even if it is reluctant. Sooner or later, obey. And he goes. So verse 18 says that Moses went, finally, and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. He actually has to go back east first, and before he can go west to Egypt. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Okay, so you see, at least he had, remember, he's got his father's sheep, so I guess at least you have to go drop off the sheep and ask permission before you can go. You know, it's just honoring your father-in-law who did give you refuge in 40 years in the wilderness. But he packs up his family. He finally gets going. I think his words to Jethro, they kind of make me a little bit uncomfortable. It seems like he doesn't tell him the whole truth. Why didn't you just say, I met God in the desert, and God told me he's going to rescue the Israelites from Egypt through me? You think Jethro would have swallowed that? I don't know whether he would have or not. He says, "Let me go back and see if any of my people are still alive." Well, you know they're alive. You're going to go rescue them. I don't think he's being completely honest. He might be coloring the truth a little bit. But probably Moses' fear, and I'm reading a little into this, I grant, but I don't know. Probably Moses' fear is that Jethro will say, "I don't know what you're talking about. You know, God, you saw God in the wilderness? I mean, are you sure you haven't just been out in the sun too long?" And I think it's maybe just from fear of man, really, just from afraid he's going to get the wrong response from his father-in-law. So he says something different so that he'll let him go. Like I said, it just kind of rubs me the wrong way. And it's important, I think, that we always remember to be truthful in everything. You know, there's a couple of cases, and I think that the circumstances would be very, very rare and few and far between where to color the truth would be acceptable. Think of like Rahab telling the guys they went that away when really they were here. A more modern example is Corrie ten Boom and her family, you know, hiding Jews from the Nazis in their house. Obviously, they must have covered that up and, you know, told a few lies to save innocent life. It's to literally save innocent life from being taken and killed in both cases. Like I said, I don't think that, I don't know, I don't want to give you a free rein to, like, lie about anything just because you think it's a good idea. Be truthful. But let the Holy Spirit tell you what to say and when. I don't think Moses' case qualifies. I think you should have told Jethro the truth, and then if Jethro had put up resistance, we see that God's determined. He's going to get him to go, and Jethro's not going to stand in the way. That's what I really want us to take away tonight, is God's determination to have a people. He is steadfastly resolved to have a people, and nothing is going to withstand him in that. God is love, and he is going to share that love. He's going to build his church. Building block by building block, living stone by living stone, he's going to assemble a holy dwelling place for himself. So human unskillfulness isn't going to stand in the way. It's not going to knock this plan off track. God can empower a weak, untalented vessel if that's who he wants to use. You know, he invented us. He's the one that saddled us with the weaknesses that we have, so he can make our work effective even in spite of those. Same with the who am I question and the status question. Doesn't matter who you are, I am doing this. Human resistance or timidity isn't going to throw the plan off track. Okay, the resistant one, you see in the Moses case, he subdues the resistance. He's going to make Moses go. And as far as his timidity, he overcomes that. He doesn't just force him to go. He encourages him. Okay? He strengthens him. He does make him go, but he makes him sufficient for the job. because the job's going to get done. God's determined. Moses happens to have another job at this time. He has other occupation. That immediately becomes secondary. That's not going to stand in the way. Well, you know, I have this responsibility here. Sorry, you know, take the sheep back to where they belong. Drop them off with your father-in-law. You get in the saddle and get going, okay? We have other men to look after the bags, so to speak. You get your sword, get your armor, you're going to war. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Christian first and foremost. You are an American second. You are a parent second. You're a child second. You are a teacher or a student or an employee second. Christ's claims come first. Amen. You know, there's a man that said, Lord, I'll follow you, but just let me go and bury my father first. And the Lord pretty much said, well, there's other people that can take care of that. You follow me. Earthly powers aren't going to stand in his way. The devil's men, or God's the oppressors of God's people, God's own power is going to move them out of the way or destroy them. So we see that in the next section, 21. The Pharaoh, obviously Egypt isn't going to stand in the way of God having his people. 21 says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. See, Israel isn't yours, Pharaoh. You may think they are, but they're mine. I have the prior claim. I love these people. And by imprisoning them and by enslaving them and enforcing your will on them and murdering their children, you've made me your enemy. And now we're going to have it out. Okay, you think it's just a matter of, you know, beating mere men into submission. Well, maybe you can do that with your weapons and your laws and your whips. But you cannot take on the God of heaven and win. And look, it won't even be a fight. God is just going to toy with Pharaoh. Like a cat plays with a mouse, and in the end, Pharaoh is going to his destruction, okay, right along with the devil and his angels. So we need to remember this, that though the forces of darkness in the world, our opposition, are very great and powerful, there is nothing at all that stands in the way. We can be of good cheer that all of the militant forces of secularism, all of the purveyors of filth and depravity and all of those loud voices that want to shout down the Bible and shout down Jesus and make it a crime to pass out Bibles, make it a crime to pray in school, people around the world who burn churches or decapitate Christians or, you know, beat their children if they convert to Christ. Everybody who would love to shut this book and shut our mouths once and for all, and we know they're going to take their best shot at it. God's going to remove them. God's going to destroy them because just as surely as the Pharaoh is God's enemy, so are they God's enemy. They have made themselves God's enemy. I mean, what do you think the book of Revelation is about? Have you ever noticed how much in common Revelation has with Exodus? A lot. A lot. Israel is my son, my firstborn, God tells Pharaoh. And in Hosea, God says a similar thing. He said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, my son. So Israel isn't just one average nation among a bunch of other average nations. They are his firstborn, so to speak. It's Israel that God chose at the first. It's Israel with whom he made a covenant. It's Israel to whom he made so many promises. It's Israel through whom he brought us the Messiah. It's Israel of whom God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. They're dearly loved by him because of the patriarchs. Now, we're looking at it way historically downstream from the New Covenant era. Now, in our time, Gentiles have been joined to the people of God, or joined to Israel, so to speak. Okay, we don't replace them. We're joined to it. You know, it says that branches have been broken off and other branches have been grafted into the tree. So now we say there's no difference between Jew or Gentile in Christ. But the gospel was for the Jew first and then for the Gentile.
Yes,
they have pride of place, so to speak. They're not just another ethnic group. They're a special one. It says in the Psalms, he hasn't dealt thus with any other nation. They were first. God chose them first. Yet now, in the New Covenant era, we see how God has broken off some of the branches, not all, some, and he's grafted in others. And so we're certainly well pleased to be part of the tree, but it's their tree, and we get to share in it. Okay? Still, I think there's at least here maybe the tiniest little suggestion of the salvation of Gentiles to come. My firstborn. Hey, they're my firstborn. Hey, maybe there's going to be other children in the future. But if you're going to attack my firstborn son, you're going to attack my most sensitive, dearly loved spot, okay? I'm going to attack your firstborn. I'm going to hit you in your most sensitive spot. I've chosen Israel. Now I want you to let him go from serving you so that he can serve me. God's determined to have his people, and not even the most powerful man of the most powerful nation on earth is going to prevent him from having them. Before we move on, just notice how he says, let my people go so that they may serve me. And it's the same thing we're talking about upstairs in Galatians in the morning. It's not set them free for freedom's sake. Okay, let them go so they can go choose and pursue their own destiny. And that's kind of what we wanted in America, I think. You know, we told King George, let us go. Hey, let us go so that we can go choose our own destiny, so that we can be free to do as we please. But Christ hasn't freed us to that kind of freedom, okay? It's not freedom to indulge the flesh. You're free from that kind of service to this kind of service. You're free from slavery to sin, freed to serve Christ, who is a righteous and good and kind master who does lay on us a yoke and a burden, but it's a light yoke, an easy burden. Okay, we're free to serve the one who made us, the one who bought us. Okay, one more thing can't stand in the way, and it's in the next couple of verses, starting in 24, and that's the disobedience of God's own messengers. This is quite a surprising little incident, verse 24. Says, it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. We really don't get a lot of help here from the Bible as far as understanding the event, but quite clearly, Moses and Zipporah have not circumcised one of their sons. She's not an Israelite, you remember. She's a Midianite. And judging by her reaction, it seems like she has raised some objection to having this done to her son. And she seems to resent having to do it. And then, like I said, this is my impression of the passage. So it looks like there was possibly some source of contention between Moses and Zipporah, and Moses had let her word prevail, and the circumcision hadn't been done. But again, this isn't a New Covenant era where circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't make any difference. This is the mark of the covenant. Circumcision is not optional at this point in history. Mm-hmm. The whole reason you're even going to bring people out into a land of milk and honey in the first place is because of my covenant. And this is the sign of the covenant. So the terms of the covenant say, whoever is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, I will cut off from my people. So it makes a difference. This is the sign that you believe in my promises. This is the sign that my people are going to come out in the fourth generation and come back to this land. And I'm not going to send off to deliver my people some Esau who despises his birthright. This is going to be an obedient messenger. It's not an optional thing, and you don't get to just wave away the covenant commandment because your wife doesn't like it. Okay? You're going to sanctify me in the sight of the people. You're going to obey, or you're going to die. Mm-hmm. Now, I think the New Testament says something much along the same lines as far as leadership, Don't elders and leaders have to be the example setters? Don't they have to be blameless, obedient, reverent, self-controlled, devoted to the true doctrine and the mysteries of the faith? Of course they do. Of course they do. And if they don't, God will judge them. God will judge leaders. To me, it is a perilous thing to be a leader of God's people and to be disobedient. Also, the Bible says, how can a man be an elder and take care of the church of God if he can't even rule his own household? So, sorry, Mrs. Moses, if you don't like it, but this is God's commandment that we're talking about, and we are going to obey him. And I think we see that the husband being the head of the household, and when he's slack in his responsibility, it's God calls him, not her, to account. Okay? God met him and sought to kill him. The question is, would God really have killed him? You may think otherwise. I think he would have. I think he would have. Nothing is going to stand in God's way. He can find somebody else. At one point later, he's willing to wipe out the entire nation except for Moses and say, look, I'm just going to start all over again with you, and I'll make you into a great nation. Now, if he can kill the 2 million and start over again with one, he can take out the one and keep the 2 million. And he could have sent Aaron. He could have raised anybody. No one of us is indispensable to God's plan. And I think that's a pride issue that happens with leaders. We think we're indispensable and God can't do it without us. Yes, he can. We get to participate in God's plan. It doesn't hinge on us. And we know he's going to repay us for our obedience, but we're not to put him to the test. Your sin's going to find you out, as it did with Moses. Let's wrap up. Let's finish the chapter. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God, back at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke, just like God said he would speak. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs, the three signs from before, in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So this, we kind of covered this last time. Neither does the people's tendency to be skeptical and unbelieving stop God from having his people. Okay, Moses and Aaron show the signs, the people see, they believe. God's word has arrived, it's fallen on their ears, and the people, for the first time, have some hope. And this kind of newborn, baby, infant-sized trust comes into being. And they bow their heads, and they worship, and now the work is underway. Just think back on all of the hindrances that could have spoiled the whole thing if God hadn't been in control. Oh, so many objections are raised. God has answered them all. There's been so much preparation through 80 years of Moses' life. There's been so much correction. And, you know, we still, of course, have to deal with Pharaoh, but we know how that story is going to go. Nothing is going to stop God from saving his children, his little lambs, his loved ones. It's the same way with us. We know that deliverance will come. We don't know how it will come, but we know that it will come. And when we cry out to God day and night, is he not going to come to our aid quickly when we call on him out of a pure heart? So let's pray. We'll call on him right now. Amen. Oh, our Father, we thank you, Lord God, that indeed you are the sovereign ruler of the ages. You have your plan of salvation, and it's already outlined for us here in the scriptures through the Old Testament shadows, through the New Testament fuller revelation. Lord, through the hints and the pictures that you've given us about the days to come, Father, we know that you truly are going to save your people and bring us into an age, an everlasting age of righteousness and glory and fullness that we cannot possibly imagine. Lord, we look forward to it with great anticipation and with hope. We know that you've only granted us a few little glimpses of it. So, Father, make us content with that. Help us to trust you and to press on in the day that is ahead of us. Help us, Father, to look into a dying and miserable world and have compassion on it, just as you have done. Give us your words so that we can go and save some. And once again, Lord, we pray for those who are suffering, those of our loved ones and friends and relatives that even now are downhearted and lowly. Lord, help us to save them from their trials and troubles. Lord, use us. We are willing. We set ourselves before you, Lord, and make us brave. Give us your words, Father, and just give us a true love for you and for our neighbors and our fellow men so that we can be effective, Lord, and we can rejoice with you in the day that Jesus comes again. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.